By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Father in heaven, this morning we really want to hear your voice. Lord, I believe with all my heart you gave us this book. And Lord, I know that you are involved in our lives. And so, Father, in all of your glory and all of your wisdom, we pray together today, speak into our hearts, into our lives. Lord, prepare us for the days ahead, the weeks ahead, the months, the years ahead of knowing you and serving you. Lord, help us to learn from your word today, from Noah and from the passages in the New Testament we'll read together today. Just be our teacher, we ask you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So I've really enjoyed this time looking at Noah's life. The Lord's really been speaking to me through it. We've already spent 3 weeks here. We've looked at how, because of Noah's faith, he listened to God's warnings. And we talked about how, because of Noah's faith, he built an ark, like God asked him to do. And then we talked about how, because of his faith and taking action on it and building an ark, he sent a clear message to the world. This morning, we get to talk about, so, what was the result of all that for Noah? And of course, in the verse we just read, the result is that Noah inherited righteousness. Now, there's a whole lot involved in that idea. You know, it says he became an heir of the righteousness that's according to faith. So, of course, an heir is just someone who inherits from you. Could be your children. Could be some other relative, could be just someone that you've chosen. They're going to inherit whatever it is that you have. So that's what an heir is. And this says he inherited righteousness. Now, if you're thinking it's anything like mine, you might be going, huh? Can he do that? I mean, I thought righteousness was what I did. Can he or anyone actually inherit righteousness? Is that a thing? Well, obviously it is in the Bible. We're going to talk through some of those details together. And then the next question might be, well, how in the world does God choose who gets to inherit this? You know, I was reading about some inheritances recently because I thought it was a fascinating topic. So this one was really interesting to me. I'm going to try to pronounce this guy's name because it tells you how rich he is. I'm having fun trying to pronounce it. I probably won't get too close, but here we go. Luis Carlos de Noronha Cabral da Camara. Sounds like a rich guy, right? Well, evidently he was. He was lived in Portugal, and he was a very rich aristocrat. And so several days after he died, 70 people, random people, got a phone call, and they said, you have inherited the vast wealth of this guy. And most of them were like, is this a scam? Because they just couldn't believe it. But what he had done is he took two witnesses with him, went and found a Lisbon phone book, and randomly picked out 70 names 13 years prior, and he said, these will be my heirs. Now, it's really a cool story, but I am so happy that this is not how God does it. He doesn't just pick people at random. And as a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that God does not show partiality. He doesn't just pick Chinese folks or just American folks or just wealthy people or just poor people. He shows no partiality, but God does have a plan. And that's what we're going to be talking about together today. So Lord willing, we've got a little bit of a journey to go. I think we have plenty of time. So kick your feet up. Let's just be trusting him to speak to us. Turn with me first, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And while you're turning there, since we're jumping in at chapter 3, I just want to catch you up on where he's going. Where Paul's going in this. This is actually a letter Paul wrote to the Romans. And so what he's doing in almost this whole book, this whole letter, is he is explaining God's plan of salvation in great detail. As a matter of fact, until very recently, I think they've now changed things because we've gotten away from this as a country. But until very recently, if you were studying to be a lawyer, you would have to study the book of Romans because it is such an excellent example of a polemic argument. Okay, so you would know Romans inside and out. You would probably have to give some sort of report on it because in this book, Paul just lays out the facts and explains God's plan of salvation. And in the very beginning of the book, he's establishing this idea of what we call sin. He's helping us understand that God hates it, and he's helping us understand what it is. And basically, to try to summarize that, again, because we're jumping into the middle, sin is anything outside of God's plan, God's will for our lives, anything outside of God's character. Sin is some stuff that's not like God. So it can be anything that you think, anything that you do. It can be an attitude. It can be a motive. Sin is anything outside of who God is and his plan for our lives. And so as Paul's talking about sin, his main point in the beginning of the book is we all have it, no exceptions. Okay, and that's where we're picking up the story. Romans chapter 3, start with me in verse 9. What then, he says, are we better than they? Now, I need to explain that statement, again, because we're jumping into the middle. He's comparing the Jewish nation, because they were God's chosen people, and Gentiles. He's asking, are we, Paul's a Jew, are we Jews better than the rest of the world? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There's not even one. No one. Not Mother Teresa. Not Billy Graham. Not Mahatma Gandhi. Not your beloved grandmother. No one is without sin, according to Paul. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Since we have all been infiltrated with this, of course, it started with Adam and Eve, and we inherited it, and we are actually living it out. We have born with a sinful nature. We have an inclination to do it. God had to come up with a plan. See, this created a huge problem for God. And it's easy to go, well, God's God, right? He made the universe. How can anything be a problem for him? It is such a huge problem for God because he loves you. Like you and I will probably never understand, God loves us. He made us in his own image. He made us to be the crown of his creation, to go out into all the world and to spread his fame, to rule over the world, but not just to rule over it, but to do it in a way that would honor him. He absolutely loves you, is head over heels for you, but we were all headed down the road away from him. And so that's why it was such a huge problem. So what was God's plan? What did he do? Well, the first thing that he did, and this was back when he first called the Jews, is he gave us the law, so that we would know that we were headed down the wrong path. Like the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. You're not to lie. You're not to covet what belongs to your neighbor. You know, when he drives up with that brand new giant boat or whatever, we're not to go, oh man. You know, even things down in our hearts, God cares about what we are like. And so he gave us his law. It's interesting, though, because I think a lot of people, and myself included, for a very long time, we misunderstand why God gave us the law. We think, and this is huge in America if you talk to people about the Lord, we think God gave us the law so that we'd know how to live as some sort of checklist. It's like I get up in the morning and I pull out God's word and it goes, okay, it says don't steal. All right, I'm gonna make sure I don't do that today. And then it says don't lie. Okay, can't do that. And it says, don't, you know, and so we go down through the list. Okay, I shouldn't do any of this stuff. And then maybe we even come home and we go back to the list. Go, okay, whew, Didn't do that one today. And that's why we think God gave us the law. But it's actually not true. If you can ask almost anyone on the street how you get to heaven, and the answer is going to be, well, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I've never killed anybody. Sound familiar? Ask almost anyone that. It is such a huge misconception. But look, jump down to verse 19 with me. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So God did not give us the law so we'd know how to live. He gave us the law so that we would be accountable for the way we were living. It says every mouth would be closed. Hold your finger there, if you would, and flip over with me to Revelation, the very last book in your Bible, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, look at verse 11 with me. All right, here we go. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. So just try to picture it, this enormous throne and this incredible being seated there. And in front of him, all of heaven and earth are dismayed. And of course, that would be our great God. No place was found for them. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Okay, and so you can see right here, all the world is accountable to God. One day, every single person, every man, every woman, every child, from whatever age, is going to stand before their Maker. A lot of people are confused about this. They say, well, you know, when you die, it's done, right? Everything's done. It's all finished. So just, you know, do the best you can while you're here. Not according to the Bible. The Bible says one day Jesus is going to lift his voice and all the dead are going to rise. And every single one of us from every age are going to stand before this throne accountable to God, because the books will be opened and we will all be judged according to our deeds. It's interesting. It said, going back to Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that every mouth may be closed. You know, have you watched Judge Judy recently? People's mouths are not closed. You know, how they get away with the disrespect for the judge in our day, I don't know. But right up until she gives the verdict, and sometimes even while she's given the verdict and after she's given the verdict, they're talking just as hard as they can go, blaming her, trying to get out of this. That's not going to happen the day the world stands before God. Every mouth will be closed, and it will be obvious that the world is accountable to God. And that's why he gave us the law. Go on to verse 20, okay, because he makes it even more clear. It says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So how do you and I know we're sinners? We look at God's law. I don't have to look very, very hard, very long, before I realize I've broken God's law. We are all accountable to him. And I want to make three quick points, if you want to write these down. The first one is found here in verse 20, and that is, being good will not get you to heaven. It says very clearly, verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Romans 3, verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No one's going to be there talking about what they did to earn their way into heaven. Nobody. Doesn't matter how good they've been. All right, the second point, which is going to come in these next verses, is a little bit longer, so I want to go ahead and read this one to you in case you want to write it down. We can only be justified, and by the word justified, I mean made righteous, by a gift from God, based on faith in the work of Christ. I'll say that again. We can only be justified or made righteous by a gift from God based on faith in the work of Christ. So here we go. Look at verse 21. He continues and says, but now apart from the law, the law has nothing to do with it. Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So as we believe in Jesus Christ, we are made righteous. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he's repeating that idea. There's no exceptions. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But look at verse 24 as he restates it. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. All right, there are a lot of big words in that sentence. So I just want us to talk about them real quickly. First of all, it says you're justified through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So you know what redemption means. It's like you redeem coupons, right? Let's say you collect coupons. And so you go into the store and you hand them in and they give you whatever it is you're asking for or they're worth. You get those in return. So Jesus has paid a price so you and I could be redeemed. So we're justified, where was I? Verse 24. Justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So it's a gift that God gives to us. It's like Christmas. You know, you get up on Sunday morning, you're excited because you know there are gifts. You go over to the tree, you start pulling them out, you find one with your name on it, you open it up, and you know, it's from mom and dad, and so you instantly go running over and you go, Mom, Dad, this is awesome. And you pull out your wallet and you go, okay, how much do I owe you? Right? Absolutely not. Mom and Dad will go, what in the world are you doing? I already paid for that. It's what we call a gift. And that's what this is. It cost our Savior an enormous price. Enormous price. But it's free to you and me. It is a gift. Back in 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, the price that he paid. And go back to the beginning of the verse, being justified. Justified, what does this mean? Justified, a lot of people, I've heard this statement often, just as if I never sinned. Okay, and a lot of people like that. They think it's an easy way to remember that. I think there are a couple of issues with it, though. Because first of all, let's say I become just as if I never sinned, and then next week I sin again. Well, what happens then? You know, does he have to die all over again, or do I have to pay for that somehow? So it's not a perfect phrase. The idea behind being justified is that, just like we talked about Noah, it says he became an heir of the righteousness that's according to faith. You and I get to inherit Jesus' righteousness. Let's say that there's a certificate of your debt. All right, so it's got your name up top, your birthday, maybe who your parents are, the hospital that you were born in, and then listed all underneath it is all your sin. Okay, it will be long. Next to yours is another certificate with Jesus' name at the top, who had no sin. And underneath his is listed all of his righteous deeds. So when you genuinely come to Christ, what happens is all of your list, all of your sin gets transferred to Jesus' sheet. Colossians actually says that he took your certificate of debt and he nailed it to the cross. I love that picture. But the idea is all my sin, it got transferred to Jesus' sheet. And guess what? All of his righteous deeds get transferred to your sheet. You inherited righteousness. It's like if you have a rich uncle and you're poor as a pauper. But if you inherit it, all of a sudden you're rich because you got what he had. And this is what we have in Christ. We have inherited it all from him. The third idea I'd like you to write down is God is the only one who can justly do this. Jesus, second person of the Trinity, God. God is the only one who can justly do this. Okay? Bear with me. Look at verse 25. We're talking about Jesus, whom God displayed publicly. All right, stop there. God displayed Jesus publicly. He was lifted up on a cross. You know, there is no symbol in all of human history more well known than the cross of Jesus Christ. Almost every country in the world, almost every tribe in the world, not all yet, but they know the cross of Jesus Christ. He was publicly displayed as God's sacrifice for sin, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. There's another big word. Propitiation literally means satisfaction. He was displayed publicly. He died for sin, and God was satisfied. God said, "Thank you, son. Punishment for sin has been paid." This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So what's being talked about here, I think, is before Jesus died, a lot of people were alive. A lot of Jews lived. And they committed sin just like we did. They look forward to Christ's death. They brought sacrifices like lambs and bulls and goats, but all of those sacrifices were just a picture of what Jesus was going to do for them. So before, God said, okay, I'm going to pass over that because the sacrifice for sin is coming. And so when Jesus died, it was not only for us, but it was for them. So he passed over the sins previously committed. But look at verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Only God can declare you to be righteous and be just in doing so. What in the world are you talking about, Sam? Let's say that you are standing trial, that you have committed a terrible crime. And let's say, I don't know that it could even happen in America, but let's say that your dad is the judge. Okay, so there he is seated up in front of you, and it's a slam dunk. What you have done, this crime that you've committed, is obvious. Everyone knows he did it. Your dad knows, the jury knows, you know. Your dad now has a problem, right? His own son. In order for him to be just, he cannot just say, well, son, you know, shouldn't have done that, you know, but it's okay, I'll let you. He can't do that if he's a just judge. He has got to take that gavel and hit that table and say, son, you're guilty. You are guilty as charged. And here's the punishment, which he can't be light on either. And so let's just say he says 20 years in prison or $500,000 fine. And your head just drops because you know you're going to be spending most of the rest of your life in jail, and there's no way you're going to pay that fine. But then the judge stands up and takes off his robe and comes around to the front and writes a check to pay your fine. This is what Jesus did. And this is how God can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Only God can justly do this for you. And he wants to. God wants you to be forgiven. He wants you to inherit his righteousness and become his son. This is how he has solved this problem. But I want you to look at one more idea with me, because this whole message creates another problem for the world. It creates another misunderstanding for the world. And so the idea is simply this. This is the misunderstanding that it creates. Faith is not something that just happens in my head. It's not something that I just in a loose American way, believe. Faith is more than that. Turn with me, if you would, really quickly to James chapter 2. All right, James chapter 2. Faith is not something that just happens in my head. Look at verse 14. James is writing, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Wait a minute. We just read where Paul said, no one will be justified by the works of the law. Do you realize that a lot of people, when they read these two passages, they think, oh, James and Paul were having an argument? Paul claimed that it was by faith and faith alone. And James claimed, nope, got to have some good works too. Who's right? Well, actually, they are not fighting with one another. They are trying to answer two separate questions. The first question that Paul's working on is, how do I get to heaven? Do I earn my way there? Do I just be a good person? And we answered that question. No one's going to get there that way. It's only through what Christ did. It's only through putting our faith in Him. James is answering the other question. Well then, someone will say, this is awesome. This is so cool. This is like my free lunch ticket. All I have to do is say this little prayer. Sweet, I'm in. Dear Lord in heaven, please forgive me for my sins and take me to heaven. Amen. See you there. And nothing ever changes. This is the problem that it creates. And so James is saying that is not real faith. Please go through it with me. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. So what he's saying is it's not real faith. It's not real faith because nothing changed. Real faith, when I put my hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, it changes everything about me. Everything about me. My dad used to tell me that when a man truly becomes a Christian, the first ones to find out are his dog and his mule. Because genuine faith changes everything about me. He goes on to present his argument, verse 18. He says, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to show you that my faith is real, that it is genuine, because it has changed my life. He goes on in verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You know, the demons know God's plan of salvation. Satan knows God's plan of salvation. He knows all about it. He knows Jesus died for sin. He made the huge mistake of helping be a part of the plan. But he knows that plan. But he has not turned from sin and humbled his heart before God and trusted in a Savior. See, it is not just something that's in our head. Go on with me in verse 20. He says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So Abraham, when God went to him and said, Abraham, I want you to offer your son as a sacrifice to me, Abraham obeyed him. But brothers and sisters, it was not a good work he was doing, right? Should I go out and sacrifice my son? What Noah did in building an ark, it was not a good work Noah was doing. I mean, does that mean all boat builders go to heaven? I mean, I've probably got 300 yards of land. Should I go build an ark over there at my place? Will that assure that I go to heaven? These are not good works. They are what I would call works of faith. They demonstrate that I believe God, I believe his warnings, I believe he's a holy God, and he wants me to repent. And so I turn to him and I say to him, from the depths of my being, God, my only hope is you. I'm going to stand before you one day, but if I stand there based on my good deeds, it ain't no way possible I'll ever be in heaven. Will you forgive my sin? I understand Jesus died for sin. Will you be my Redeemer, my personal Savior? John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Genuine faith is when we place our faith in Christ like that. And that's how I want to die. I want to die in faith. I want to die with his name on my lips, trusting in him to get me to heaven. Being a pastor and talking about the Bible each day, this does not get me brownie points. It's only what Jesus did that helps any of us. And that's how Noah inherited righteousness. That's how Abraham inherited righteousness. We're going to start talking about him next week. And that's how you and I get to inherit righteousness. It's based on faith and faith alone. Please pray together with me. Dear God in heaven, I just am so thankful for your word today. And Lord, I know we've covered a lot of big words. Lord, only you can really make the difference in our lives. Lord, we don't need to hear from Sam, but God, how we need to hear from you. How we need to understand these things, that your gift is what makes us whole. It's what takes away our sin, and it's what gives us righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ. Lord, you are our only hope, and we put our hope in you today. God, I pray if there's anyone here today who has not understood this, not genuinely done this, God, my prayer today is that that this would be their day. In the name of Jesus Christ, I ask you that they would humble their hearts before you and become a son or daughter of God. Know they're on their way to heaven because of the gift of God. And Lord, we ask you that you would just strengthen us, help us, Lord, to love those around us and look for ways to share your love, share your story with the world, with the lost. We pray these things together today, Father, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.